Friends, if we would turn back to the chapter we read a moment ago, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, and taking as the words of our text, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 1, 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Last year, at our assembly, I attempted to consider the manner of preaching with an emphasis on its pastoral nature. This year, I would like us to consider the matter of preaching. If we were to put it in a question form, last year we pondered, how should we preach? And this year we ask, what should we preach? And to guide us in this, we are basing our thoughts upon this section of 1 Corinthians and the words of verse 23 in particular, but taking them in their context, we trust. And the apostle here is addressing the contentions that have riven the congregation at Corinth. This is the first area of concern that he raises in a letter that is not short on matters of concern for him to raise. But despite all the other areas that he has to deal with and concerns that he has to face, this is the one that gets his priority. And after appealing for harmony and deploring the various spurious basis upon which they have built up their divisions, such as who baptized them, or who was the preacher that they preferred, or who was the preacher when they were converted, Paul turns to offer the positive basis of Christian harmony, which is the preaching of Christ crucified. The preaching of the cross, of course, causes division without question. But it is a division out with the church, not within it. The true church unites around the preaching of the cross. It divides us from the world, but does not divide us one from another. It is the rallying standard of the soldiers of Christ. It is the banner of the armies of the church. It is the motto of her battalions. And so this evening I would like to consider with you the matter of preaching, and to do so under six, we trust, brief points. First of all then, what is the forum of our preaching? What is the forum of our preaching? And in many ways, friends, I wish that we were in such a day and age as we could afford to simply skip this point or accept the point without comment. It ought to be so obvious. How do we preach? Well, by preaching. But this is the apostolic method for carrying the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ forwards in this world, advancing it to the frontiers of the kingdom. It is preaching. It is the heralding with the full authority of heaven, this precious message, this treasure in earthen vessels. We are not asked to mime it, or act it, or draw it, or film it, or infantilize it, or change it. We are not to hide it, nor be ashamed of it. It is not to be made, as I saw recently to my horror, into some Lego stop-motion film. We are to preach the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." We are then to preach the gospel with the full confidence of the form in which we deliver the message. This is the form authorized by Scripture, mandated by God, exemplified by Christ himself, endorsed by every one of his apostles, who never varied or wavered from this form of delivering their commission to the world. The gospel is not a performance. It is not art. It is not theatre. It is not opera. It is simply to be preached. That is, it is a message to be delivered by the speaking of truth, God's truth. And the word that is so commonly used, and again here for preaching, means to be a herald. It is a formal word used of those who are servants of great masters, who brought messages of their superiors, and therefore spoke with the authority as though it was the superior speaking. It implies gravity, seriousness, and authority. The message itself is to be delivered in such a way as in keeping with the form in which it is given to us, in such a way that it is expects to be listened to be accepted and even acted upon. This is the commission of the Saviour for all those who are ordained to carry this word. Verse 17, "For Christ sent me to preach the gospel." And the apostle ranks it even below the administration of one of the sacraments. Such is the priority of the preaching of the gospel. And so at the risk, as we say, of stating what we trust is obvious, the form of our preaching is to preach. Secondly, who is the subject of our preaching? Who is the subject of our preaching? We preach Christ crucified. There is a what in our preaching which we'll come to next. But notice now that there is also a who in our preaching. Who is it that we declare? Who is it that through the preaching of the word we reveal? It is Christ Jesus. And that focus upon saying we preach Christ is not at all to deny in any way or demote the Trinity in any sense. But the focus of the gospel message is upon the Son. We are not wiser than God. The Father proposed redemption. The Spirit applies it, but it was the Son who achieved and accomplished it. And indeed, the title here is selected with all the wisdom and care of the Spirit. When he chooses, by inspiring Paul, to make this statement, he chooses a title that itself is reminiscent, and deliberately so, I believe, of the Trinity. It is, "We preach Christ crucified." The Christ is the anointed one. The subject of our message then is the one who was anointed by the Father with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:16. We know that the Christ is the Son of God. But the focus of our message is on him, particularly in his office as mediator, commissioned and anointed by God, and so equipped for the work of redemption. Christ is the glorious subject of our message. And if he is not, then we are out with the definition of preaching that the Bible itself authorizes. Put Christ at the heart of our message, and it will greatly heal the contentions of believers. It will have Jew and Gentile alike offering hearty amens to the message and finding commonality in their like precious faith that lays hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. When we are focused away from the Saviour, divisions will surely come into the body. But keep him at the very centre and core of our preaching, where every eye may see him. And he has promised that where he is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. Christ is the subject of our preaching. What then is the message of our preaching? "But we preach Christ crucified." Or as it's put in verse 18, the preaching of the cross. There's a trio of synonyms employed by the apostle in this section. Verse 17, preach the gospel. Verse 18, the preaching of the cross. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. And these three terms are clearly equivalent to the mind of the apostle and one to the other. The gospel is the cross. The cross on which Christ was crucified is the gospel. This is our message. This is our focus. And this is our subject. And the same subject ultimately must prevail in all of our preaching. It must ever relate to the cross. And we know this, and we were taught this. The ministers here who are in seminary and college. But has the practice of it at times become sporadic for us? The reality of sustaining that focus more and more challenging. What does this tell us? When the apostle here espouses us operating with one single constant theme, what does that tell us about that single theme that he puts at the heart of all preaching? It tells us of the majesty of that theme. It tells us of the abundance and sufficiency of that theme. Christ crucified must therefore be a subject of infinite merit and depth and worth, if it is to sustain being drawn upon time after time after time, not only for your ministry, but for all ministries, in all ages and generations, until the end of the world and all nations under the sun. What a subject it must be. Move away from that theme. And what you do is you relegate the centrality of the cross, but you also lower the value you have placed upon that subject. You judge that it cannot bear constant material for your ministry. You'll have to look elsewhere at time, from time to time. You need at times to deviate from it. You need at times to supplement it, to allow some relief from a relentless focus upon Christ crucified. No, says the apostle. The apostle here claims that all preaching must articulate the accomplishment of Calvary. And all preaching must expound what Christ achieved on Golgotha. Preaching that does not do so is not worthy of the name of gospel preaching. For it is not worthy of the name of Christ. His cross is the full expression of the will and the character of God on earth. And every single portion of Scripture is part of God revealing Himself to man. And therefore every single portion of Scripture is either the promise or the exposition of the cross. And so every single sermon preached should be a demonstration of that connection, or else we have failed to carry forward to our hearers the perfect integration of Scripture and the harmony of the whole and the centrality of the cross. Everything before must point to, everything after must be an exposition of. It is the person and work of Christ. The substitutionary atonement of Golgotha, the just for the unjust, offering up our sins in his own body on the tree. The message of our preaching is Christ crucified. Fourthly, who then is the target of our preaching? And this is an important question. We should know who our message is for. It is not irrelevant. A performer can perform and make exactly the same performance no matter who sits in front of him. He has no thought or care really for who the audience is. He's performing his performance. When we preach Christ crucified, Who is it for? Who do we wish to hear about it? The apostle gives us here a plain guide to follow. It is, he says, for Jew and for Greek. And Greek here is not intended to be limited to those who are actually from the island of Greece. Greek here is rather speaking of the Greek-speaking world, as it were, or the Gentiles. And notice that the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, verse 22. Implying that they, each of them, seem, as it were, to be likely candidates to the gospel, perhaps even willing to hear what the message is. But later, verse 23 tells us that the gospel message of Christ crucified is to the one a stumbling block and to the other foolishness. Now, we'll come on to these areas in a moment, but despite these seeming negative responses, this does still tell us what we need to know as far as to whom is the gospel targeted is concerned. The only way the Greeks can count it foolishness, and the only way that the Jews can stumble at it, is if the apostles are delivering the message to them. These are reactions to the hearing of the truth. The apostles were urging them to accept the crucified Christ as their Savior. And at that point, to the Jews it was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it was foolishness. So this message offended the Jews. It seemed irrational and nonsensical to the educated Greek mind, perhaps. But that didn't stop Paul or Peter or John or any of the other apostles from reaching out with the message at every opportunity to all ethnic groups in the world, characterized here as Jews and Greeks. So the message then, in that way, we can say, it is for all peoples. There is not a nation or tongue or people or kindred under heaven for whom the gospel is not for. No one is to be excluded. And nor is their apparent reluctance or even their resistance to the message any grounds for us withholding it from them. But it's not just for all peoples in that more wide and general sense. It's also for all kinds of people. Following the same sort of logic, Paul reels off a whole spectrum of different sorts of people, the different character of a person to whom he has heralded the gospel. The message about Christ, he tells us, is for the wise, and it's for the mighty. That's for the noble, even though many of them will not respond to it. It's also for the weak, and it's for the foolish. It's for the base, and it's for the despised. There is then no ethnicity to whom the gospel is not given. Nor is there any class or character of person within any nation to whom the gospel is not directed. That's the breadth of the answer to the question, to whom is this gospel to be preached? We can, and indeed we must, biblically see the message of Christ crucified as being a message to be carried to every sinner on earth. What their reaction might be to that message is not to deter us, it is not to hold us back, nor limit us. How likely we might judge them to be someone who respond well, how likely they are to believe, is not to restrict us. We are to go out into all the world, sail the seven seas, traverse the globe, explore the furthest parts and corners of the earth. I often feel in many ways up in this, we're on the corner of the earth. Look out this way and that way, and there's a mighty Atlantic. You can imagine yourself traveling in one direction to take you up to the North Pole or to Iceland or to Greenland or to Canada or to the United States or down to Mexico, down to Brazil, on the edge of the world. How blessed we were that the gospel came to us. How unlikely are people to receive it. We are to go to the king, and we are to go to the pauper. We are to go to the weak and to the wise. We are to go to the rich and to the destitute. We are to go to the homeless in the street, and the drug addict, and the pompous rich man in his palace. We have been given a message that is unique. There is nothing like it. The message we have been given is specifically suited for all peoples, in all ages, of all tongues, in all places of the world. They may not want it. They may not like it. But they need it. It is for their eternal good. They may resent it. They may oppose it. They may persecute us for bringing it to them. But nothing is to curtail us in fulfilling our mandate and being obedient to our commission. In thinking this through and looking over it again this morning, one area perhaps for our pondering is this. If you were to try to search the scriptures for any particular steer in the whole scope of mankind, on whom we might say we could even biblically focus slightly more sharply, we would say it is the poor and the needy. It is those not wise after the flesh that we are given most encouragement. To those not counted in the ranks of nobility, the weak, despised and base souls of the world. We are, I think, encouraged not to remove focus from any, but perhaps to give our greater efforts, or at least we are given, I think, greater hopes of success amongst the very people who may be the most despised in all the world. And there is a solemn challenge for us. Think of those in our own society who will be deemed to be in the lower tiers of our culture. Those who have mental health problems, those who have addictions, where we see families that are broken apart beyond human repair, almost beyond human belief, those who live with the effects of trauma, those who are perhaps the perpetrators of and the recipients of abuse, those who are themselves caked in the mud of a filthy lifestyle. And yet we are told God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things, the base things, the things that are despised. Even that, though, is no excuse to ignore the wealthy or the powerful. We are not told none of them are called. We are told not many of them are called. We are not given any more constriction than that in our passage. There is no further limiting of who the gospel is for anywhere in the whole of the Bible. And it is then our holy task to reach to all people, to all kinds of people, to all class of people, to be as broad as east to west, and as deep as north to south, and to leave nothing out in between. The target of our preaching is to be all men without exception. Fifthly, what is the effect of our preaching? And I've deliberately sought to make this a distinct point. We touched on some of it a little bit in our earlier point, but sometimes we're tempted to argue, you see, from the effects of our preaching backwards, trying to deduce from what we have seen and experienced who then should be the targets of our preaching. That is a dangerous mistake. Paul makes it clear that he preaches Christ crucified, both to Jews and to the Greeks. And yet what is the general response that he records under the inspiration of the Spirit? To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. If then we were to argue back from the general effect of our preaching, we would eventually so narrow down our target audience as to leave us with virtually no one left apart from those who were already faithful believers. If we were to judge it on the effects that we had seen so far and the likelihoods and use that to steer us, we would forever decrease the circle. I would suggest even here that the responses attributed to the various categories of Jews and Greeks are not given deliberately as a hard and fast distinction. It's not only Greeks that felt the gospel foolish. Not only Jews who found it offensive. We know that's not the case. There is the offense of the cross to this day. And we labor, many of us, mostly largely amongst Gentiles, but the offense of the cross. And the apostle himself had already characterized the preaching of the cross as foolishness to them that perish in verse 18. And he does that without imputing that reaction of its foolishness to either Jews or Greeks. It's just a general response. And later on he narrows it down, as it were, particularly to the Greeks. But it is helpful to us in giving us the two main broad reactions that we can expect and do see to the gospel, that we might be better prepared to deal with such responses. The first effect of heralding the crucified Christ is to be offended. And this here is attributed especially to the Jews. And there's a reason for that. The reason that the Jews were particularly easily offended at the gospel was precisely because they were the ones who had a background in true religion. They had the law. They had the testimonies. They had the oracles. They had the privileges. And yet the gospel, as the message came, shows to them that they have achieved by their efforts nothing. That they were being offered the precise same salvation on the precise same terms as Gentiles who knew none of these things, who didn't have Abraham to their father, who weren't of the circumcision, and they were offended. To discover that they, the Jews, were just as guilty, just as needy, just as much the objects of nothing but sheer grace as Gentiles, offended them. You see, their offense is evidence of their spiritual pride. And that remains to this day a common response to the gospel when we approach those who already have some religion in their lives, some background in Bible knowledge, some expectation that they're better than everybody else. Very often you find the reaction is offense. The text tells us it's like a stumbling block. And by knowing this, and even anticipating this response, we are the better placed to come alongside those who are offended by the gospel and help them to understand why they're offended by the gospel and overcome their offense, the sense of offense that they feel. We can trace the root of their offense and seek to remove that out of their way as a hurdle. Not the offense of the cross, we don't want to remove that at all. But the reasons why they're being offended at it, the pride of heart that lies within. On the other hand, the Greek had next to no background or commonality with the idea of the clarity of a monotheistic message and the need for atonement. And the confused babble of what they had of a kind of religious pick and mix thrown in with a pseudo-intellectual philosophy. And so they react to this gospel with sheer disdain. What nonsense. What a silly message the Christian message is. What a stupid thing preachers of the gospel say. It's foolish, you see, to them, because it's so foreign, it's so alien to their upbringing. It just sounds like nothing they've ever heard before, so it's nonsense to them. And this shows us that we have to go to the root of their confusion and attack the foundations of their whole view of life. And that's exactly what Paul did, of course, in addressing the Athenians in Acts 17. He targeted their whole understanding of the purpose of life and the Creator. These are the effects. Offended and counting it foolish. But there's a third effect in verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That word "but" is a wonderful thing to come across in the scriptures here. We are given here then the effect of grace, the effect of the sinner of being himself effectually called by the Spirit through the preaching of the word. And to such a soul, the message of Christ crucified is not offensive, it's powerful. It's not foolish, it is in fact the pinnacle of divine wisdom. And these twin marks of grace are beautiful things to observe in the sinner who embraces the gospel. They see the cross not as weakness to be despised, but as the incredible power of God, His awesome might, doing what only God can do in dealing with the sins of the world. That's hardly weakness. It's fabulous power. Nor is it foolishness to those who are called, the wisdom of God to devise such a plan and then to carry it out to such a peak of perfection makes the soul called of grace to be in awe of his God, to be astonished at the mind and purposes of God. Labour then in the preaching of the gospel to aim, friends, at these twin effects, that sinners might see in Christ crucified both the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then finally, sixthly and briefly, what is the power of our preaching? Yes, them that believe will see the power of God in the cross of Christ. But what power is there in the actual preaching? What power is there available to the poor preacher of the gospel? What power is it that causes sinners to submit to the cross and to have their whole understanding and eyesight so changed that you see in the cross the power and wisdom of God? What is the assurance offered to the minister of the gospel of any success in the preaching of Christ crucified? Well, that is given here a double support in our passage. First of all, Paul talks about calling, but unto them which are called. This is not the general call of the gospel which goes out, as we said, to all men. But when that gospel call particularly is made effectual to the sinner by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is what is promised to us. This is what we depend on. That the foolishness of preaching will be made effective to the sinner by the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit, effectually calling that soul to himself. This assurance of divine power in the calling of a sinner is to the relief and the assurance and the duty of the preacher. It relieves us from feeling the burden that it is our responsibility to convert our hearers. We cannot do it. It will crush a man. It will destroy him. It also assures us, not only relieves us, but assures us that God will bless the preaching of Christ crucified to the effectual calling of sinners. And I think it also gives us this duty, friends, of pleading. Pleading for the work of the Spirit to call sinners who are under the ministry of gospel preachers everywhere. Wherever that gospel goes forth, our duty is to plead with the Lord that by His Spirit He might effectually call them. But there is more given here by way of supporting and encouraging us of the power that accompanies the preaching of Christ crucified. We are also assured that not only can the Spirit do this, but that He certainly will do this. Because He will certainly call all those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things who are mighty. And base things of the world and things who are despised hath God chosen. Yea, hath God chosen. It's already been taken care of. We preach to all men everywhere. We seek to work through and break down their defensive responses and their division and their offendedness and their unbelief and their rejection and their despising of the gospel. And we trust that God will indeed send His Spirit and will bring to Himself every single one whom He has chosen. And none will be left. None will be lost. None will be forgotten. What an encouragement we have then, friends, when this is the focus of our pulpits. What pillars of power for the preaching of Christ crucified. Paul can indeed go ahead and plant, and Apollos can indeed go ahead and water, because God will give the increase. We have the twin supports here, and how sublime they are, of the effectual calling of the Spirit and the Father's election of a people for His Son. These two pillars support this wonderful message as we proclaim the redemption accomplished by Christ. This message will not fail. This message, so supported, cannot fail. It will cover the earth. It will vanquish all other religions and all other philosophies. It is fit for Jew and for Gentile, for old and for young, and for rich and for poor. Let us not then lose confidence in our message, nor in our Saviour's work, nor in the power of our God to call sinners to Himself. Let us go and preach Christ crucified. Amen.